Chapter 9, You Can Live on Top When the Bottom Drops Out. Perhaps the most perfect man who ever lived was a man named Job. When we read the biblical account of his life, by every criterion, Job was an ideal person. Job was a spiritual man. The Bible describes him as a person who was perfect and upright. He feared God and turned away from evil. Job was a family man. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Apparently they were very happy because the Bible says they feasted in their houses every day. Job was a successful man. The Bible said that his substance was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and a very great household. In fact, he was looked upon as the greatest of all men of the East. Job was a holy man. After his family had feasted, he sanctified them. Every morning he offered a burnt offering for each of his sons, in case they might have sinned. Then Job was a religious man. The Bible says, "Thus did Job continually." Now, if Job were living in our day, he would be a man to be envied. We would say that Job had it made. But suddenly, the bottom dropped out. Everything that had meaning, purpose, and made sense for him was lost. The Sabaeans rustled all of his oxen and donkeys and killed all the herdsmen. Fire struck the sheep and the shepherds and burned them up. The Chaldeans raided the camels, carried them off, and put all the drivers to death. A whirlwind swept across from the desert, struck his eldest son's house, and killed all of Job's sons and daughters while they were dining. To top it off, Job broke out in running sores from head to foot, and in disgust, his wife said to him, "Are you still unshaken in your integrity? Curse God and die." Then came his 3 best friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Having heard of his great calamities, they came to console him. For 7 days and 7 nights they sat beside him on the ground, and none of them said a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. Well, here he was, Job the affluent, Job the successful, Job the powerful. Everything was gone. Everything was wiped out. At some time or other, each one of us has probably been at the same place. The bottom has dropped out. Desperately, we have tried to put the pieces back together and make the appropriate adjustments. We just don't know what to do. We rob Peter to pay Paul, and then rob Paul to pay Peter. It's like a vicious circle that never ends. Sometimes we approach it like the young couple who had been married for about a year. They sat down one day to talk about their finances. And the wife said to the husband, "If we miss 2 payments on the refrigerator and 1 payment on the washing machine, we'll have enough money to make a down payment on a new television set." Well, isn't that the way we try to handle it sometimes? We adjust here and adjust there and try to adjust someplace else. Then came the well-wishers and advisors who say to us, play it by ear, do the best you can, make the best of your circumstances. One lady came into my office one day and said, "If I hear another person tell me to play it by ear, do the best I can, I'm going to scream. And if you say it, speaking to me, I'm going to shoot you." Obviously, she was up to her ears in free advice about how to handle life when the bottom drops out. I didn't tell her to play it by ear, but I did think of a story that seemed to fit, and apparently it relieved some of the tension. Anyway, we laughed together. Her statement reminded me of the man who bought a new Cadillac. His wife had never driven it. One day she took it to town for the first time. There was a parking space just barely big enough to accommodate such a big car. So, parking space being at a premium, she pulled up and backed in. She banged into the car behind her and banged into the car in front of her. After going through this same procedure 2 or 3 times, she finally got the car settled in the tight space. With a sigh of relief, she got out of the car. A police officer was standing by, and in all innocence, she said, "Tell me, officer, how did I do?" He replied, "You did fine, lady. But tell me, do you always park by ear?" Well, isn't this the way we often think? We beat and bang away trying to solve our problems. We played by ear and wished all of the time that we could find some plan or method that would work. Well, what did Job do? Everything was gone, and he was a sick man sitting in an ash pile. What did he do when the bottom dropped out? Well, notice his action. In Job 1:20, the Bible tells us, then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshiped. Rather strange, isn't it? Everything is lost, and Job falls down on the ground and worships. Notice his attitude. In Job 1:22, the Bible says, in all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Notice how he expresses this attitude. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand by the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. This was Job's exclamation in Job 19, verses 25 and 26. What a fantastic outlook. Job learned to live on top when the bottom dropped out. But this is the same kind of testimony we hear from the Apostle Paul. When you read the Bible, look at all he had to undergo. Constant danger, exhaustion, pain, long vigils, hunger and thirst, doing without meals, cold and lack of clothing, as 2 Corinthians 11, verses 26 and 27 tells us. And then look at all he had to suffer, that inexplicable thorn in the flesh. The Phillips translation calls it a physical handicap. One of Satan's angels to harass me, Paul said, and effectually stop any conceit. And he said this in 2 Corinthians 12:7 in the Phillips translation. Well, how did Paul handle it? In his words, in 2 Corinthians 12:8 and 9, the Phillips translation, he says, three times I begged the Lord for it to leave me, but his reply has been, my grace is enough, or my grace is sufficient for you. For where there is weakness, my power shone the more completely. Well, Paul found a resource in the grace of God to live on top when the bottom dropped out. The question is, how do we get to that? It's one thing to talk about Job and Paul. It's another thing to live on top right here in the 21st century. So what is the formula? Where is the method? Well, step one, acknowledge distress as a fact. At the outset, we have to acknowledge distress as a fact of life. Any way we look at it, we live in a broken world. Ever since Eden and original sin, there's been a battle against the elements. Christ himself in John 16:33 said he would make a deal with tribulation. We have to deal with it. And Paul made it clear to the Romans that the creation was subjected to frustration. The whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. This is what Paul was saying when he talked to the Romans in Romans chapter 8, verses 20, 22, and 23. As hard as we may try, there's no way to make heaven on earth. We do have hope, however, for as we live this life, we have the Spirit to help us in our weakness and make intercession for us. In fact, Paul told the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, as you live this new life, we pray that you will be strengthened from God's boundless resources so that you will find yourselves able to pass through any experience, and endure it with courage. You will even be able to thank God in the midst of pain and distress, because you are privileged to share the lot of those who are living in the light. In this regard, I met a man in Austin, Texas, while waiting for a banquet to start, asked him how things were going. In answer, he said, you might say that my family and I are on the comeback trail. The comeback trail? That sounds interesting. What does it mean? I asked. In answer, he related that just 2 years prior, he had been a very wealthy man. The recession of that day hit. He wasn't ready. He lost everything he had. He turned to alcohol. His wife turned to activities outside the home. His eldest son turned to drugs. In his words, my whole family was tearing apart. Then he said, one day my wife came to me and said she couldn't stand it any longer. She wanted a divorce. This was the last straw. He said he called a family conference and said, "We've got to do something about this. We can't go on like this anymore. What are we going to do?" To his surprise, his 12-year-old daughter stood up and said, "Daddy, the first thing we have to do is to remember that God still loves us." Like a thunderbolt out of the sky, it hit them. God still loves us. The family took inventory. They'd lost everything tangible, but so what? It was wood, brick, chrome, and a little bit of this and a little bit of that. Then he said, "We still had each other. We still had our health. We had opportunity, and we still had God." So he said, "We got on our knees, prayed for God's guidance, and from that moment on, we started on the comeback trail. I swallowed my pride and took a menial job. My wife went to work. The children are helping. We have become a close-knit unit because we have really learned that God still loves us." Well, this is the way to handle stress. God still loves us. The point is that God's love is not measured by circumstances. Job figured out and never lost his integrity. Unfortunately, many people measure God's love by their level of affluence, their listing on Dun & Bradstreet, their profit and loss statement, or the number and value of their blue chip stocks. But God is not capricious. God is not whimsical. God is not a respecter of persons. God is not a manipulator. God is not an exploiter nor a sadist. His love is not measured by temporary fame, fortune, or affluence. God is building for eternity, and his love is measured on a hill called Calvary, where Jesus Christ died. Jesus said in John 15:13, "Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends." Thus, God's love in us is illustrated in our attitudes and relationships. For as 1 John 3:16 tells us, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." So if we have achieved affluence, it obviously makes life more comfortable and is certainly no sin. However, it is no guarantee against the distress of life, and it is no symbol of special dispensation from God. In fact, Philip Scholl and Jonathan Friedman did a study of over 52,000 people who responded to a questionnaire on happiness. The results appeared in an article, "Your Pursuit of Happiness," in a magazine called Psychology Today. The age range was from 15 to 95. The study involved people from all walks of life. They answered hundreds of questions about their areas of experience and about their beliefs concerning what might make people happy. The consensus seemed to be that money can't buy happiness. Rather, happiness is an elusive mood of the mind involving a delicate balance between what we think we ought to get out of life and what we really get. Further, happiness for most people in the study seemed to be the way in which circumstances were handled, rather than the influence of the circumstances themselves. Finally, the survey came up with four different attitudes that seemed to be prerequisites to real happiness. First, there's a need for emotional security, disagreeing with the statement that good things can't last. Then there's the importance of the lack of cynicism, disagreeing with the more Machiavellian attitude toward human nature or the idea of P.T. Barnum that a sucker's born every minute. Next, there is a pursuit of a lifestyle which brings meaning or purpose, accepting values which have truth and are worth living by. Finally, there's a need for a sense of control, the feeling that we generate and control the good things in life rather than just being pawns. Obviously, it's easy to be happy if we're educated and have financial security. But all is in vain if we're overworked, battling too much stress, and experiencing lousy home life. Obviously, it is easy to be happy if we're married to somebody we love and we never see each other. But if we never see each other and live as prisoners of loneliness, what difference does love make? Happiness is a balance between expectations and achievements. It is taking the distresses of life in stride and using our circumstances for the glory of God. It is seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, It is knowing full well that all things we need and can realistically handle will be given to us as we live secure in the knowledge that God loves us. You see, this is the way to live on top. Acknowledge distress as a fact of life, and remember that God's love is not measured by circumstances. The point is, we live on top when we acknowledge distress as a fact of life. But there's a second dimension here. To activate determination as a force is a way to live on top. So let's go back to Job. He had every right to be bitter, resentful, and hostile. To be sure, he had some tough moments. And we hear him cry out in Job 6, verses 8 through 13, "Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant what I hope for, that he would be pleased to crush me, to snatch me away through his hand and cut me off, for that would bring me relief. What end have I to expect that I should be patient? Is my strength the strength of stone, or is my flesh bronze? Or how shall I find help within myself? The power to aid myself is put out of my reach." In spite of all, Job, however, was a determined man. Not only did he worship God in the very height of his calamity, but he expressed a determined faith by saying, "Though God slay me, yet will I trust him. He also shall be my salvation." But there's a hook here, because Job's determination comes through even stronger as he states, "But I will maintain mine own ways before him, for an hypocrite shall not come before him." And we read this in Job 13, verses 15 and 16. On the one hand, I will trust God regardless. On the other hand, I'm going to be honest with myself and argue my cause, knowing that no godless man can appear before him. This seems to be the reasoning of Job, and it illustrates the important truth that determination is a force of life. In our context, it is the power to live on top when the bottom drops out. In all probability, each of us has been in this same double bind. We've had faith, but made our beef known at the same time. The method is to trust God and put forth a determined effort in the same action. Will it really work? It worked for Mary Jo. One day I got on an elevator in a hotel in Dallas, Texas, and came face to face with a woman in a wheelchair who had a smile that looked like a beautiful sunrise. Her smile literally radiated. Fascinated, I said, "My, you have a beautiful smile." In reply, she said, "You're Dr. Walker, aren't you?" I answered in the affirmative and said, "How did you know me?" "I don't," she said. "In fact, I've never seen you before this convention, but I've listened to your tapes and worshiped with your congregation by tape for the past 3 years. In fact, it has been one of the sustaining forces in my life through some difficult times." At this point, she had reached her floor, but I got off with her and talked with her in the hotel hall. And here is the story of Mary Jo as I wrote it down immediately after leaving her and returning to my room. Here's what she said, if I may encapsulate it. 3 years ago, I suffered an accident, and I was left paralyzed from the waist down. The first year was filled with resentment. The second year was a year of renewal. This year has been a year of rejoicing. Worshiping with your church has been a great part in helping me to see that I'm a recipient of God's love. Really, I am the happiest I've ever been in my life. The doctors told me I would probably never get out of bed or even sit up. But here I am, not only sitting up, but look, I can even stand up. And at this point, she stood up full length. Now the doctors tell me I will never walk. But then she said to me, "But if you come to this conference next year, plan to see me walking down this hall." Determination is the force of life. It is the power to live on top when the bottom drops out. But from determination, we have to go to anticipation. And the third element here is to anticipate deliverance as fulfillment. Well, the upshot was that Job hung in there until he got his case before God. To put it succinctly, deliverance is a fulfillment of faith. Job's faith in God paid off. And the Bible makes a profound statement in Job 42:10. So the Lord restored Job's fortunes and doubled all his possessions. It's true, isn't it? We all like a happy ending. And some of us are still waiting and wondering, when is it really going to happen to me? What do we mean by the fulfillment of faith anyhow? How does this process actually work? Technically, faith is a conviction of the truth of anything. It is a conviction or belief that looks to the future, to things that are not seen but hoped for. And it is the assurance that these things will be fulfilled in reality in the providence of God, as we are told in Hebrews 11:1. Historically, faith is the story of mankind, our struggle with and our reaction to the forces of the environment and the limitations of human nature. Above all, faith is the drama of mankind in relationship to a sovereign God. The plot shows how we live out that relationship in a broken world. Practically, faith is committing our lives to the power of God, which we cannot see but have confidence in because of the revelation of God made known in Jesus Christ and experienced in our own personal encounters with the Bible as the living word of a living God. Without faith, we compromise freedom and have no plausible explanation for guilt, shame, responsibility, accountability, or the innate sense of oughtness. Without faith, we cannot answer the question, why? Why do we feel sad when we hear music in a minor key? Why do we want to straighten an askew picture on a wall? Why do we shun the city dump, smile at the sight of a rose, and whisper in a funeral home? Without faith, we cannot explain the intimate experiences of human life. The instinct of a dog, the talent of an artist, the smile of a baby, and the warmth of a human touch. Without faith, we cannot provide standards. We can make a bomb, but we have no standards to control the use of that bomb. We can create biological warfare, but we have no standards to control its destructive use. Controls demand moral judgments and ethical values set against an absolute standard. Obviously, our track record in the world for making our values work is very poor. And the reason is that we have tried to live by sight rather than by faith. Without faith, we are silent in the presence of ultimate mysteries. It's very easy to become so scientific that we forget that the most important ingredient in a scientific experiment is the scientist himself, his hopes, his dreams, his fears, and his failures. So often we shrug off the feelings of loneliness and isolation by mere byproducts of conditioning. But it keeps gnawing away inside us that we need to relate to a creator and fulfill the basic urge to love and to be loved. In psychiatrist Viktor Frankl's thought, he determines that the basic need in all of us is the will to meaning. Without meaning, life is walking death. Without faith as a guideline, meaning is a hollow shell. But Job was a man of faith. And it brought deliverance. When the bottom dropped out and Job had reached the end of himself, he put his whole trust in God and said in Job chapter 42, verses 2 through 6, I know that thou can do all things, and no purpose is beyond thee. But I have spoken of great things which have not understood, things too wonderful for me to know. I knew of thee then only by report, but now I see thee with my own eyes. Therefore I melt away. I repent in dust and ashes. Perhaps it is best explained by a parishioner who attended Mount Paran during my time as senior pastor. At that time he was struggling for his very life with a dreaded disease of cancer. For many months, he had wasted away with periodic improvements and subsequent declines. Finally, one day in his living room, we were talking about deliverance by faith, and he made a most significant statement. Here's what he said. He said, I would like a miracle. I would like to live. If God heals me, I will be a living witness to the rest of my life. However, if I die, I will go home to be with him and enjoy the blessings of eternal life. The way I figure it, he said, either way, I can't possibly lose. This is deliverance as fulfillment. You can live on top when the bottom drops out.